Good morning. I encourage you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. Just want to highlight again an event coming up in the life of our church that I just want to strongly encourage you to mark in your calendars and be here for on the 27th of this month. The concert with Zach and Maggie and Matt Papa. Someone had asked me why on some of the public stuff we haven't mentioned Matt Papa's name, given that he's the most well-known. And the reason for that is that they're doing a number of concerts in Southern California where they're charging, and we don't want to mess those up. So ours is free, but we are allowed to tell people, you're allowed to get the word out. I just trust that's going to be a really sweet evening of singing together, worshiping together, and hearing some really, really quality music. 1 Samuel chapter 9, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We will look at the entire chapter this morning, Lord willing. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to a servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to worry about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man who is held in honor. And all that he says comes true, so now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. And Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, where a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was, and they went up to the hill to the city. They met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is, behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkey that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? And Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall. and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it, set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guest." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he had passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we come together this morning, we are confident in the work of your Spirit and the power of your word to move upon the hearts of your people, to use these words, to use the truths that are contained in it, to bring about in us righteousness, to sanctify us, to purify us, to exhort us, to encourage us. So, Lord, we come before your word with those ends in mind, the promises that you've made that would come from your word, and we humbly ask that you would grant us understanding that those things may take place. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Chapter 8 presents God's warning through his prophet Samuel of what it would mean for the people of Israel to get what they were asking for, an earthly king. And at the end of that account, you remember, God says, "Samuel, give them what they want. Grant the request of the people for a king. It's not you they're rejecting. It's me, ultimately, and we're going to grant that request." Chapter 9 and 10 present that request being granted, God establishing the monarchy in Israel. It's presented really in two parts, and we're going to look at most of part one this morning, and it's largely positive. Part two, it's largely negative, and it's presented in this way, where we see clearly that God is at work in the midst of answering a request that is, at its heart, has ungodly desires. And what we see is God being faithful to his covenant promise even when Israel is unfaithful. God is using even their failures, even their sin, as an opportunity to manifest his grace, his love, his covenant faithfulness. Now, to fully appreciate the narrative that unfolds, much of which we've just read together, you have to see that this list of seemingly ordinary, insignificant events that take place one after the other are actually God orchestrating events to bring about a monarchy that in the end will bring about the Messiah. Lost donkeys and young women at a well and conversations and servants and things that we do not seem on the surface to see as significant are in fact the work of God moving towards a desired end. This is a beautiful example of the doctrine of God's providence. Providence is God's rule over the entire moral universe through the use of secondary causes to bring about his plans and his purposes. Providence is the manifestation of God's sovereignty, ruling the entire moral universe through secondary causes, not primary events. That's miracle, where God intervenes and does something miraculously, but where God is at work just as significantly as if it were a miracle. God is at work through these secondary means to bring about his purposes and his plans. In his book on providence, John Piper uses the phrase, "It's purposeful sovereignty." It's sovereignty directed towards the purpose. It's God acting in a way to bring about his purposes. 1 Samuel 9 and 10 give us a perfect illustration of this truth. Now, as readers of the narrative on the other side of these events, we get kind of a behind the scenes look at what God is doing. He tells us he's doing this. As they're unfolding for the people in the story, they don't know. They're just running, they're looking for donkeys and they're having conversations and they're having meals. But the narrator of the text tells us this is in fact what God is doing. He has a purpose in all of this. And these seemingly small things are leading to huge things. In the early 80s, in a physics magazine, you may remember this story. I remember when it was in high school at some point, I think my science teacher shared it with us. But this man did an experiment where he found that if you took a domino, a regular sized domino, and you just toppled it, it had the force to knock over a domino 1.5 times its size. So then he speculated, he did the math and the science behind it, does that hold true? And it proved to be true, that the math would hold up, that a domino could always knock over a domino 1.5 times its size. By the time you got to the 23rd domino in that sequence, you had a domino with enough potential force to knock over the Eiffel Tower. When you got to the 31st domino, you had a domino that would exceed the height of Mount Everest by 3,000 feet. When you got to the 57th domino, you had a domino large enough to span the distance between the Earth and the Moon. What we see in texts like this that illustrate God's providence are small dominoes. They seem to be one event that just leads after another, that in the moment seem insignificant, in the moment seem like there's not a lot going on. But in reality, it's setting in motion things that have tremendous effect on time and space and eternity. And in this text, we see five of these dominoes, if you will, five tools that God uses in the everyday to bring about his plans and his purposes. And this is true both in this story and it's true today. First thing we see God use in verses 1 and 2 is that God uses a sinful perspective. God uses the sins, the weaknesses, the failures of man to accomplish his purposes. In verses 1 and 2, we have an introduction to this man named Saul. And we have in verse 1, first his heritage, and then in verse 2, a physical description. We find out his heritage goes back, stated here, in 5 generations. The emphasis is through his father, Kish. And the phrase that's describing this man in the ESV is a man of wealth. In other translations, it's a mighty man of valor. It's language that speaks of a man who may have been dominant in war, a man that was brave, a man that had proven himself to be noble and worthy of praise, a mighty man. It's a man that's of wealth, a man that's prominent, a man that has power and influence. And so Saul comes from, we find out of the gate, from a prominent, wealthy, influential family, albeit from a very small clan and a very small tribe, but nonetheless, in isolation, this man is significant. And then verse 2 spends significant time on Saul's appearance, and the summary of it is that Saul is tall, dark, and handsome. Now, one commentator noted, this is interesting, that he is the only Israelite in the whole Bible that's described as tall. This is the only Hebrew, the only Israelite in the entire Bible that's said to be tall. That's significant. It's significant that the author pauses on this. At the end of chapter 8, verse 20, Israel asks for a king like other nations. We want a king like they have. We want a king like everyone else. And the Lord was giving them that desire, even down to the physical stature. So note these two things. There is no mention of his relationship with the Lord. There's no mention of his character. And that stands out from the way Israel's leaders are often introduced to us. Sometimes in the negative, but often in the positive, when a man comes on the scene, think of Noah in Genesis 9. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Hezekiah, he trusted the Lord, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him. Even Samuel in this very book, the boy Samuel continued to grow in both stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. That's the kind of introduction you would expect from the man that is going to lead God's people, the first king of God's nation. Instead, what do we have? He's from a wealthy family, and he's good looking. Now, the narrative moves rather quickly from this point, but it's going to become significant as the story moves on. And it may seem, and certainly these aren't sinful things, and in the presentation, everything, well, that's all positive, but I think the emphasis here is that he looks like the king the people would choose. He looks like a king. He comes from the family that other nations might admire. The right family, the right connections, the right background, the right influence, the right looks. We're reminded of this theme that runs through 1 Samuel, that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so here we see man's failure, man's sin does not prevent, does not thwart the plans of God. This desire for an earthly king that meets earthly expectations, that looks like other nations, is not going to stop God from doing what God desires to do. Think of Joseph. All that you meant for evil, God meant for good. Think of Acts 2 when it says of the very cross of Christ that you set out in this city to do sinful acts against God and you are responsible for those acts. But everything you did in delivering Jesus up was done according to the foreknowledge and the plans of God. God is able to use even sinful perspective and bad priorities to accomplish his purposes. That's the first thing we see. Secondly, in verses 3 to 10, we see that God uses the mundane. I think this is a really helpful point for us to reflect on. God uses the mundane. God has purpose in the mundane. What we see is the mediocre moments of life. And the whole story begins with Samuel or Saul looking for a bunch of donkeys. But why? Why put this here? Because it's a domino that God is using to bring about his purposes. The text doesn't tell us how many donkeys have taken off. We know there's more than one. And it might seem really odd to us to think, why are you going to chase after a bunch of donkeys? But they were incredibly valuable in that day. And so some of that significance is demonstrated in the fact that Kish, Saul's father, sends his son and a servant out to get him. Like, this is how important this task is. I'm going to give it to my son to do. Now, this is years after the account of God moving the cows in a direction that he wants. Remember that story? It's how God moves the Ark of the Covenant out of the area of the Philistines. This is years later, but to the reader of Samuel, We've just read that, right? That story is lingering in our mind as we go through it, that God takes these new cows and hooks them to a cart and they go in a straight line exactly where God intended. So it's not hard for us as we're reading this to have kind of a sense of expectation. Okay, the last time animals came up, God was involved. I just wonder if something's going on with these donkeys. And indeed, we'll see that there is. God works in the mundane. David shows up to bring lunch to his brothers. Ruth is in a field just collecting grain. A boy is encouraged by his mom to take lunch to hear this man named Jesus speak. But God is at work in the everyday, the mundane. In verse 5, this search is moving, and we get a glimpse here, I think, into Saul's character. It is pretty popular, Even in the commentaries, to view everything that Saul does and says as negative. I don't think that's how he's presented. I think there's a struggle in Saul. I think we should feel in Saul a sense of there is some good there. There's some good desire there. There's glimpses of good in Saul. And then there's this other side of Saul, to be certain, where he doesn't trust the Lord and he trusts in himself. But I think we get a sense of that here, and we get a kind of a picture, an introduction into really a thoughtful son. Verse 5, they've searched high and low. This journey is probably some 30 to 50 miles, we estimate. And they've been gone now, we find out later, for several days. And Saul finally turns to his servant and says, we should go back. I mean, at some point, my dad's going to be more worried about us than the donkeys. And so we should get home. Listen to how Spurgeon, in a way that only Spurgeon could, summarizes this with an admonition to you older children. There was evidently in Saul at the time a great considerateness of spirit. He wished to save his father from having any painful anxiety concerning his son and his servant. For Saul put both together when he said, us. It is most desirable that young men in the present day should have a tender regard for those to whom they owe their being. Amen, moms and dads? And who have done so much for them in the years of their tender infancy, and that all young people should be careful never needlessly to give their parents one anxious thought on their account. That's the prince of preachers right there. But there seems to be I think he's on to something. I do think there's a considerate nature here in Saul, and we're intended to see that, not to be skeptical of it, but to see that Saul has a sensitive heart towards his dad. Now this duo, Saul and this servant, have been traveling for days. And over the course of days, back and forth in these countries, who knows how far back and forth they went, but they're at least 30, maybe 50 miles away from where they started. And in the course of that time, we are safe to assume that significant amount of conversation has taken place. And now, five verses are going to be devoted from all of those conversations. Five verses are going to focus on a discussion. Hey, let's go see this guy named Samuel. Why? Because this is a significant transition. What seems like an innocuous, everyday conversation is something that God is using. It's a significant link. Now, what stands out in this conversation is the contrast between Samuel and the servant. Saul says, let's go home. And the servant says, look, there's a man, verse 6, there's a man of God in this city. And he's a man that I've heard, he's held in honor, and that everything he says comes true. So let's go there. Perhaps he can tell us the useful way to go. This is very pragmatic. I heard there's a man in this city that speaks for God. I heard that everything he says comes true. Let's go see if he knows where our donkeys are. So here's this servant who knows Samuel, who knew where he lived, who knew he was a man of God, that knew he was an honored man, that knew that he spoke for God. And then there's Saul, who is entirely ignorant of who Samuel is. This is the Samuel who in chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, it says, was known in all of Israel. Now, certainly that's hyperbole, but this is the most well-known, literally the most well-known man in the land. This is the man who showed up to lead the armies of God against the Philistines and defeat them. He led them in national repentance that led to the defeat of the Philistines. This is a man who was the mouthpiece of God. This is the man that traveled the country speaking for God. And Saul is clueless as to who he is. This is maybe in our context, like meeting someone that's never heard of Michael Jordan. Like, how could that possibly be? A figure that even just culturally, if you're not a fan of basketball or of Chicago Bulls, culturally you have a sense of, my goodness, if there's heads turning right now, people are like, who's Michael? Come afterwards. Like these transcendent cultural figures. Maybe I reached too far back. This is a sad moment right here happening, but. So we're not given any specifics, but maybe this is an indicator of his servant at least thinking about the advantage of seeking divine help and that not coming to Saul's mind. Maybe that's an indication of the way he was raised and the household that he was in, that he didn't know who Samuel was and it never crossed his mind to seek divine help. We don't know, but that's what is happening here. The other purpose of recording this extended discussion about seeing Samuel is because it provides the transition from these two guys looking for donkeys to meeting the prophet Samuel. A bunch of donkeys and a casual conversation, but God is at work. God can use the sinfulness of man. God can use the mundane. Thirdly, God can use unremarkable moments. ordinary events, seemingly ordinary timing. We see this in verses 11 to 14. After Saul finally agrees, this sounds like a good idea. He's a little upset that we don't have anything to bring him, and his servant says, I've got a quarter of a shekel, which is not a lot, but at least it's a way to acknowledge their respect for the man. So Saul agrees, let's go and see him. They go up the hill, verse 11, of the city, and on their way up, they meet women coming out of the city to draw water. In all likelihood, the way this conversation goes, this is probably toward the end of the day, before sunset. It would have been a normal time for the women to come out to the well that would have been outside of the city and gather water to take it back in. And so on their way out, they meet Saul and his servant, and they ask, hey, is the seer here? Is the prophet of God here? And these women just simply answer the question. He is, verse 12. In fact, he's just ahead of you. If you hurry, he's just in the city and you can catch him. He's here because the evening sacrifice is about to be offered and he has to bless it. If he doesn't bless it, it can't be offered and it can't be eaten. There's a group of people getting ready to have a meal after the sacrifice. If you go right now, if you hurry up, you can catch him before he gets up the hill. Now, think about that for a moment. This is two guys that have been traversing the countryside for days, looking for a bunch of donkeys. And then they stop and decide, let's go into the city to find this guy that we've never met, that Saul's never heard of. And they just happen to run into some people who know exactly where he is, what he's doing, and where he can be found. These aren't coincidences. These aren't incidental. It's another pointer to the fact that this meeting was not an accident. It was not chance. God was orchestrating these events, and God was orchestrating the timing perfectly. Now, just step back for a second and think. There are 1,000 other ways that God could have done this. God could have showed up to Saul in a vision and said, go to this city and you'll find my servant Samuel. He could have done that. He didn't. Instead, he had his dad send him out to look for donkeys. No doubt, God is divinely hiding the donkeys so they can't be found. It's been suggested that Saul's just a bad animal hunter, maybe. I don't know. It seems more likely to me that God is saying, you're not finding these donkeys. I want you to go someplace else. They're 50 miles away from home. Like, we should probably go back. Oh, let's go see this guy. And then at exactly the right moment, they run into these women who happen to know exactly where Samuel is and say, hey, if you hurry, you can catch him. This is where he's headed. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. This seems like two men taking the next natural step towards their goal of finding donkeys for their dad. But in fact, God has a plan. Fourthly, and this is the one that's not like the others, God uses divine vision. This is verses 15 to 17. This is where we as readers are let into the behind the scenes. This is where we're told that what I've just laid out for you isn't my speculation, that God is at work, that makes clear that God has a plan. And we're told that the day before Saul came, the Lord revealed to Samuel, that he uncovered Samuel's ear. He disclosed his will to Samuel. And he doesn't name Saul. He just says a man from the tribe of Benjamin. This time tomorrow, a man from the tribe of Benjamin is going to come. And you're going to see him and you're going to anoint him. God's message to Samuel is this man is going to be the one that delivers my people from the Philistines. This marked a transfer of leadership from judge to king. Despite Israel's sin in asking for a king, God remained faithful. Notice this, four times in these verses, my people, my people, my people, my people. My people have cried out. My people, they belong to me still. They've asked for this thing. The timing is wrong. The request is wrong. Their perspective is wrong. But they're still my people and they're still in my care. And I'm still going to be faithful to my covenant, Samuel. Tomorrow at this time, a man's going to come from the tribe of Benjamin. And this is what you're going to do. And I think we gain some significant insight here into Samuel's character. You remember in chapter 8, Samuel's the one who felt rejected. Now God says, no, it's not you, Samuel, that they're rejecting, it's me. But nonetheless, on a human level, Samuel still felt that. He felt the dejection, right? They've had judges for all these years. They finally have a good judge in Samuel. And they're like, we're done with this judge thing. We want a king. And Samuel's feeling the weight of that, but he doesn't become bitter. He still wants to pursue what God's plan is for his people. We see in this man just a deep trust in the Lord, a remarkable humility, and really a model response for us, I think, in many ways, in times of disappointment, in times of confusion, in times even of rejection, to say, look, God, I trust you. I don't understand this. It certainly hurts, but I trust you. I trust your plan. I trust your purposes. What do you want me to do, God? His greater concern is for God's glory and for God's people. And so verse 16, I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. No doubt a desire, the cry to be delivered from the Philistines, their demand for a king. God says, they're still my people. I've heard their cry, and this is how I'm going to answer their prayer. Now, I want us to notice a couple words in this little section that describes the language that God uses to tell Samuel about Saul. In verse 15, he uses the language of the word prince. Verse 16, you shall anoint him to be prince over my people. And verse 17, notice the language, he it is who shall restrain my people. Now, those are good translations. What you would expect that to say is, this is the man whom I'm going to anoint as king over my people to rule over them. He'll be the king to rule. There's clear Hebrew words for both of those things that are used over and over again in Scripture. But in this prophetic vision that God gives to Samuel, he says, you're going to anoint him prince to restrain my people. That's an interesting choice of words. The word translated restrain in verse 17, it's used 46 times in the Old Testament, and it's overwhelmingly negative. In fact, the most common use of that word is to speak of imprisonment. Perhaps this is a way of God conveying the reality. God is granting Israel's request for a king to a certain degree, but let's not forget, I, Yahweh, am still their king. And God is going to grant them the one that they say will bring them freedom like other nations. But what was his warning in Samuel 8? He will actually oppress them and enslave them. So this one that you think will bring you freedom will actually enslave you. And that's, I think, captured in the language here, why he doesn't say king and rule, but prince and restrainer. Saul would make him king, but the Lord was not relinquishing his role for his people. So we see God using sinful desires and priorities, God using the mundane, God using the unremarkable moments of life, God using divine revelation. And then finally, fifthly, verses 18 to 27, God using ordinary circumstances, a conversation and a meal. How many conversations do they have? How many times have they eaten together? But God uses these conversations to advance his purpose, and uses this meal to advance his purposes. The conversation takes place in verses 18 to 21. Samuel sees Saul, verse 17. Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. So God says, Samuel, that's the guy. That's the one I told you about yesterday. Saul approaches Samuel, verse 18, and says, hey, do you know where the house of the seer is? Verse 19, Samuel said to Saul, I'm the one you're looking for. I'm the one you're looking for. Now, you know, when we read the Bible, sometimes we think these aren't real people. This is a real conversation that takes place. You have to kind of put yourself into it and imagine these circumstances. Saul says, hey, where's the seer? Samuel says, I'm the seer. And then he immediately says, go to the high place. We're going to eat together. And tomorrow morning, I'll tell you everything on your mind. That's a strange thing to hear from a guy you've never met, don't you think? Hey, nice to meet you. Where are you from? No, I know who you are. We're going to go have a meal together, and in the morning, I'll tell you the things you're thinking about. I'll answer your questions. Oh, and by the way, your donkeys are fine. Right? And then he closes with this. The end of verse 20. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Now, that's a strange phrase to us in English. There's a couple of interpretations that prevail. Both things are true. One is that he's looking at Saul and he says to him, given the prophecy that he's received from God, that all that was desirable in Israel would soon come to you and your possession in your house, which proves to be true. But I think the second is more likely, that this is a way of saying, you are the desire of all of Israel. And I think that makes the most sense of Saul's response to this. Samuel says to him, listen, I'll tell you these things in the morning, I'll explain it to you who are the great desire of Israel. Saul says, verse 21, I'm a Benjamite. Do you not know who I am? I'm from the smallest of all the clans. Why would you say this to me? Verse 22, Samuel takes him to dinner. No answer yet. I'll tell you in the morning. Right now we're going to go to dinner. Then he comes up to this hill. They brought him into the hall. There was typically the languages here speaks of like a rectangular room that you could gather and have a feast, and they would have taken the evening sacrifice and then would have shared it together. There were some 30 people, we find out that's there. And he walks into this room and he's set in the place of honor. That's verse 22. Samuel took Saul and his young man, brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 people. And then Samuel says, verse 23, to the cook, remember the portion that I told you to set aside? The sweetest portion, the best portion, the richest portion of the animal? Bring that now to this man. And he gives him a special portion of meat, another way to honor him as a guest, another way to set him apart, to say that there's something unique about you, that you're in the place of honor, you've received the portion of honor. And so verse 24, he brings it to him. And Samuel says to him, eat. We've been saving this for the right time when you could eat it with your guests. Then they come down from the high place into the city. It's now late. Samuel takes Saul to the rooftop where a bed's been prepared for him. And then at the break of dawn, he yells, Saul, it's time, get up and go away. Now, imagine that scene, okay? You're looking for your donkeys. And someone has the bright idea, hey, let's go ask this guy who seems to know a lot where our donkeys are. We show up. We don't recognize him. He seems to recognize us. Immediately he says, come with me. We're going to have a meal together. You are going to be the desire of all of Israel. And by the way, your donkeys are okay. Don't worry about them. And then you take them to have a meal. You now brought into this room. You don't know any of these people. There's 30 guests in the room, and you're walking in. You're wondering, I wonder who this feast is in honor of. And they put you in the place of honor. And then they bring out the choicest meat, and they're treating you like a king. They're treating you as a person that is deserving of honor. And you're thinking, they've mistaken me for somebody else, right? I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. I don't know these people. They don't know me. And then you get done with the meal, and Samuel grabs you and takes you down in the city, and you're certainly thinking, okay, now he's going to tell me what's going on. Instead, he takes you to your rooftop. There's been a bed that's prepared for you. He says, sleep. You lay down and you sleep. The sun comes up. You hear a voice saying, get up. You get up. He says, okay, we're leaving now. And then you walk to the edge of the city. Can I suggest to you that's a strange series of events that would take place if it happened to you? That you would have some questions? Verse 27, they head out of the city, and Samuel tells Saul to let the servant move on ahead so they can talk. Samuel needs to give him a word from the Lord. Samuel will tell Saul, this is why all this is happening. And Lord willing, that's where we'll pick up the story next week. I want us to put this first into a broad perspective of salvation history, and then I secondly want us just to reflect on how 1 Samuel 9 might possibly apply to us in 21st century America. Listen to the words of Paul from Acts chapter 13. Incredibly helpful here at putting the story that's before us into its historical context and its theological context, really. This is Paul speaking at Antioch. He says, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" The monarchy was the institutional link between the patriarchs, the judges, and the coming of the Messiah. And Saul was the transitional figure in response to the people's request for a king. He becomes the transitional figure to the king that God would raise up, who is a man after his own heart, that establishes the line that eventually leads to the Messiah. It's a passage that on the surface seems entirely about Saul's origin story. Where did this guy named Saul come from? But we're struck by the fact, I think, that it's not about Saul at all. When you read through it, you have this biographical information in verses 1 and 2, which is really more tied to Israel's request for a king like other nations. And then we're not told anything about Saul. Everything is speculation from the text. This is what we anticipate, but very little is given of his background. Why? Because it's not about Saul. It's about God moving in history sovereignly and providentially to bring about his plans and his purposes for his people. What's clear in the text is that God, in spite of Israel's rebellion, God has not and will not abandon his covenant. He will not abandon his people. And friends, what I want you to hear this morning is this is not isolated to biblical figures and characters and stories. What Samuel 9 does is gives us a glimpse behind the curtain, a peek behind the curtain of what God is doing. Because he tells us explicitly in verses 15 to 17, "I got a plan here, Samuel. I'm bringing this guy to meet you tomorrow. And this is what you're going to do." That God has a plan and a purpose in all of this. God's guidance is not limited to these men, these women that we read about in Scripture. Scripture clearly teaches God directs every believer's path. Proverbs 16. Now, you may not recognize God's hand in the moment, but looking back, you will often see that he is the one that's directing your steps all along. Even when we don't understand, we are called to be faithful in the small things of life, just like Saul searching for donkeys. God is at work. God is sovereign, and he's providential, and he's orchestrating events to bring about his plans. I want you to hear this morning the power of that truth, and I want you to pray that God would grant you the ability to rest in it, to truly rest in it. How many of you have thought, even in the past week, what is wrong with this world? Right? It's not an unusual thought to have day after day after day, news cycle after news cycle. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? It seems so crazy. But rest in this. God uses ordinary events to bring about the extraordinary. And God uses even failures. God uses even sinful desires to bring about his purposes. This is the exposition in Acts of the cross. sinful men. Sinful men. These acts were sinful to raise up Jesus on the cross. They killed him. They're responsible for his death. But everything that happened was according to the foreknowledge and plan of God. Nothing happened outside of God's plan. Even those sinful acts, God is using in such a way that his glory will be manifest. God's plan is perfect. God's timing is perfect. Rest in this. How many times in your life have you looked back? They always say, what, hindsight is 20/20. You've looked back at a period of time in your life, a series of events, that in the midst of it, you're frustrated, you're angry, you're resentful, you're bitter. Like, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? God, why did you abandon me? God, why didn't you do this? Why didn't you act in this way? What about this person? I can't believe they did this. And then you look back and you're like, Oh, I see. I see now. God doesn't always give us that insight, but we have it on occasion, don't we? Where we look back at a series of events and we think, oh, that's what you were doing. Why did I ever doubt you? Faith is looking forward with the same sense of confidence that we look back at what God has already done. That's faith. Faith is saying, God, you know what? You were faithful to me 5 years ago and 10 years ago and 1 week ago and yesterday. You've been faithful to me all along, even in times when I didn't understand that you were doing. I believe, I have faith that you will not fail me now. That your purposes will come about, your plans will come about. Even in the midst of all the sin and all the heartache and all the disappointment and all the frustration and the people that have come up against me and the accusations or whatever it is, faith is trusting God for the future as if you're looking at it with hindsight. Because God has told us the end. This is what I'm doing, and you can have full confidence in it. This is Romans 8. Full confidence in God. Full confidence in God. That whatever he brings about is for his glory and for our good. That he is working together all things. It doesn't mean all things are good, but all things are being used and worked together for our good and for his glory. You will not have peace in this world, in this life, until you grasp the providence of God. And to the degree that you do not understand or embrace or believe or see God's providence, you will live full of anxiety. You will be full of anxiety. You will be full of anxiousness until you learn that God is providentially ruling and you believe it. That even the heartache of life and all the worry and how many times I look back and go, oh God, you know what? That was better than my plan. Turns out God knocked me over, but you knew better this time. You knew what you were doing. You had a plan and you're moving in it, and it's trusting him for that. Freedom from anxiousness, discouragement, and doubt are found in a trust in the providential rule of God in life. And so to the degree this morning that you come to church, and as I share the sentiment Dave said, good for you. There's a lot of things you could have done this morning, but you're here. You want to be under the word and you want to worship together with the saints. But maybe you've come and you have an anxious heart about the circumstances of your life, about your family, about the world. And you're just looking at the mess around us and just saying, God, where are you? Trust that he is at work, that he has a plan, that he has a purpose, both for you, his child, and for his creation. He is bringing it about to his desired end. The day will come, Habakkuk says, when the knowledge of the glory of God will fill the earth like water covers the sea. That day is coming. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The day is coming. Believer, hear this. It is coming. We don't hope it's coming. We don't think it might be coming. The day is coming when Christ will return. And Christ will establish his kingdom, and justice will prevail, and righteousness will be prevail, and all sin will be judged, and his people will dwell with him forever. That day is coming. And in the midst of life, when it feels like I'm just chasing donkeys, remind yourself that even in the most inconsequential moments, the most mundane moments, the everyday conversations, the everyday meeting of a person, that God is knocking down dominoes to bring about grand purposes for you, his child, and for his creation. Rest in that. Trust in that. And when you don't trust in that, confess that you don't trust in that and ask God to give you faith. To pray as the man does in Mark, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the frail figures of Scripture. We thank you, as Paul reminds us, that they are given for our instruction, both the heroes and the failures, both the strong and the weak, those who trust in you and those who don't. We thank you for the glimpses you give us behind the scenes to see that things that seem so everyday and mundane are actually happening according to your purpose, according to your will, for your reasons and your timing. Lord, we desperately don't want this to be just another story from the Bible. But Lord, that we might see it as a picture, as an example, as a lesson of how you work in history. That we would trust, God, that you have not and you will not abandon your purposes and your people. I pray this very day, this very week, for those that come this morning with heavy hearts, with anxious hearts, with impatient hearts, with bitter hearts, that, Father, you might grant them a glimpse of the power of your providential rule. Grant them trust, grant them faith in your promises to bring about good from all things, to glorify yourself through your people. God, may that be an encouragement, a balm to our souls in the midst of the world in which we live this very week, we pray. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.